Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, this is on page 812 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 8, we'll actually pick up in chapter 7, verse 28, and we'll read through chapter 8, verse 17. Jesus has, of course, just finished his Sermon on the Mount. And so we pick up at Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for these words in this gospel that show us the glory of our Lord Jesus as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, we pray now that you would, by your Spirit, help us to read, mark, and inwardly digest these words, that we might not just hear them, but believe them, and give Christ the glory that he is due. Amen. Amen. Well, having spent the last 22 weeks on the mountain with Jesus and his disciples, we now, this morning, come back down, and we watch as Jesus takes up his public ministry again. For the duration of chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus has been with his disciples on this mountain, giving them, as we have seen, a pointed discourse focused on the nature of what it truly means to be his disciple. And we have listened, as we have heard Jesus explain to them, as he has explained to us, what it means to come after him, with the core principle being the understanding that to take Jesus as your Savior is to take him as your King. Or, as Jesus himself would say in John 14, verse 15, to love Jesus is to do what he says. But now, Jesus comes back from this retreat to rejoin the crowd that had been following him since chapter 4. But it seems that while Jesus had retreated onto this mountain with a select group called his disciples, a group of people who seemingly had made some kind of positive, affirmative, faithful response to his proclamation and his healing in chapter 4. While Jesus had gone up on this mountain with this select group extracted from the crowd, it seems, Matthew tells us, that the crowd had never been all that far away. Right at the end of chapter 7, Matthew tells us that the crowds had even been near enough to overhear some of what Jesus had been saying. And they had heard enough to realize that there was something very different about the authority with which he spoke to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, Matthew tells us that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, to a first century Jew, that would have been a difficult statement. The scribes were the ones, as we have noted before, who were the authoritative teachers in Israel. Right? These were the men who had been entrusted with the task of writing out copies of the Old Testament. They had been trained in this work, and they had dedicated their lives to this work, and therefore they were the men who were considered to be the ones who knew the Old Testament better than anybody else. They were the ones who were considered to be the religious lawyers, the ones to whom you went if you needed an authoritative ruling on any portion of Scripture, or if you needed an authoritative interpretation of any portion of Scripture. These were the court of appeals, the supreme court in Israel. If there was a dispute about what the law meant or how it was to apply, the scribes were the ones to whom you went. But as the crowds listened to Jesus preaching, they realized that he was not like the scribes. This wandering, itinerant preacher and healer who came from the obscure village of Nazareth and the backwater region of Galilee bore in himself a wholly unique authority. He didn't have the credentials of the scribes. He didn't have the training of the scribes, but he had an inherent authority. Now, the scribes had authority, but it was a dependent authority, an authority that relied not just on their knowledge of Scripture, but also on their knowledge of the tradition that surrounded Scripture. So they could give a ruling on the practice of religion, but it was dependent on the interpretation of earlier interpreters of the law. Right? They were part of what we could call a college of interpretation. They built upon previous interpretations, seeking not just to apply Scripture, but also those interpretations to their day. And so their rulings were not anchored to what they themselves taught, but to what others had taught before them. But Jesus, in this sermon, as we read, set himself up against that tradition. Right, following on from his overt attack on the scribes in chapter 5, verse 20, where he condemned the scribal understanding of righteousness as wholly inadequate, he had then gone on to teach his disciples not on the basis of what had been said, but simply on the basis of his own, "I tell you." No appeal to previous teachings, no reference to other teachers. Jesus had simply stood before those disciples and confidently taught them on the basis of his own authority, and largely in contradiction to the scribes. Matthew Henry put it like this. He said, "The scribes taught as a schoolboy says his lesson, but Christ delivered his discourse as a judge gives a charge." And so when Jesus returns from this retreat, far from the crowds having taken offense that Jesus extracted a few and left them, the crowds have not dissipated, but they remain eager as ever to follow Jesus and see more and hear more from him. And so Jesus' public ministry, it picks up where it left off at the end of chapter 4. In chapter 4, you remember, Matthew told us that part of Jesus' public ministry was that in addition to his preaching, Jesus was healing every disease and every affliction among the people. It was, as we have said many times, the great demonstration of what it was that he was saying. Here was Jesus proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven was now at hand, that now that he had come, this great kingdom of heaven anticipated throughout the Old Testament was now being inaugurated. And in those healings and in those exorcisms, here was Jesus demonstrating for his hearers what that meant. It meant that now sin had no dominion within his kingdom. Not only was there to be the forgiveness of sins, but there was to be the restoration of creation from the twistedness of sin. A complete wholeness, a complete restoration coming in his kingdom. And now Matthew says, as Jesus comes back down off this mountain, as he rejoins the crowds, it is the very same thing that he takes up again. But notice that while Matthew draws our attention to another general, widespread healing in verse 16, this passage that we are considering this morning is really made up of three very significant healings that Matthew intentionally extracts to make a vital theological point about who Jesus is and what he is doing. Now, the first of these healings is the healing of the leper in verses 1 through 4. Now, leprosy was a somewhat unique disease in the first century. Our understanding of leprosy has grown and developed, and now the term leprosy is generally used just to signify one specific disease, that which is known as Hansen's disease, a bacterial infection that attacks the skin and the peripheral nerves of the body. But in the first century, the term was used much more broadly to cover a number of skin diseases, some of which would now be considered treatable and some not. The Good News Bible helpfully, I think, glosses this as a man with a dreaded skin disease. Perhaps this man had Hansen's disease, but maybe not. Whatever he had was classified as a leprous affliction. And it was, as the Good News Bible says, dreaded. Not only because of the pain and discomfort that it caused, but also because of the humiliation that came from the scarring of the body that would come through the disease. But primarily, leprosy was dreaded because to contract it meant to become a societal outcast. In Leviticus 13 and 14, the instruction was given that if a person was found to have leprosy, they were to be quarantined. They were not to be allowed into the villages or the towns. They had to remain outside the main centers of population. And if they ever happened to come in contact with other people, they were to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" as they approached them, warning that person, of course, of their potential infectiousness. But even worse than all of that, even worse than the pain and the discomfort and the humiliation, even worse than being a societal outcast and the loneliness that must have come with that, even worse than all of this was the fact that to become a leper was to be cut off from the religious life of the community. Now remember, the religious life of Israel was a distinctly corporate affair. It revolved around the weekly Sabbath as the community gathered to hear the Word of God read and preached. It was centered on those annual Sabbaths, the five main festivals as Israel gathered in Jerusalem, swelling the population of that city to remember God's saving works. Right? This was a religion that was focused on the temple. It was focused on the sacrifices that were offered by the priests and the rituals performed by the priests. Right, to be part of Israel was to be part of a community, essentially. Right, it still is. Right, that is the New Testament picture of the church. It is the same from beginning to end. To be come to Christ is to be brought into the community of the church, the covenant community. But the leper was cut off from it all. To become a leper was essentially to become an exile from Israel because of this disease. Outcast from society, it was as if he was a dead man walking. But here was this leper. who had somehow heard of Jesus' ability to heal. And so he had come, bearing the humiliation of entering a crowd, bearing the humiliation of having to come crying out unclean as he entered into this mass of people that had surrounded Jesus. Right? He didn't care. He was determined to reach this healer. If there was a chance of him being healed, being raised from this living death, then he would do all that he could in order to seize it. And so confident was he in Jesus' ability that he doesn't ask, "Lord, if you can make me clean." He says instead in verse 2, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." He knew simply from what he had heard of Jesus, maybe from what he had heard from Jesus, that in this man's hands lay control over the entire creation, and his healing was simply contingent upon his will. And Jesus' response was simply to grasp this man, and with the simple statement, "I will be clean, restore this man." And Jesus commanded him then to go and perform the requirements of Leviticus 13 and be restored to all the blessings of the covenant community. In the second vignette, in verses 5 through 13, the scene changes. As Jesus now enters into his home base of Capernaum, and as he arrives, a Roman soldier comes to him and asks him to heal his servant. Now, the word that is translated there, servant, can also mean child, indicating that this was probably a young boy who served as this centurion's personal aide. And there seemed to be a special bond between the two. This was not just a master-servant relationship. There seemed to have been a genuine affection for this child. It is seen in the fact that this centurion goes to effort in order to obtain help for this boy struck down by some kind of paralysis. And just as the leper had confidence in Jesus' ability as a healer, this officer confesses an astounding grasp of Jesus' authority as king. In verses 8 and 9, the centurion says to Jesus, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now, Matthew doesn't tell us here how it is that this centurion knew that Jesus had such power. Perhaps he had been part of the crowd in chapter 4. Perhaps he has already witnessed these powers of Jesus in healing and exorcism. Perhaps he had been part of the crowd who had overheard some of what Jesus said on the mountain. Perhaps he had just caught wind of what people were undoubtedly saying about Jesus. But however he heard it, when he here comes to Jesus, he has no doubt that Jesus has the same authority over the molecules of creation as he has over the 100 soldiers under his command. Seemingly humbled before Jesus the King, the centurion bids him simply to issue an order to the creation, knowing that in order for his servant to be healed, Jesus only had to say the word. He just had to give the command, and the creation would obey the voice of its master, and the paralysis that crippled this boy would be gone. And like the leper, the faith of the centurion was not misplaced. And Jesus said to him in verse 13, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And Matthew comments that at that very moment, the servant was healed. The third healing that Matthew extracts here is a lot less dramatic than the previous two. Jesus is not here dealing with someone who is outside the scope of normal Jewish society, but rather with someone who is the very epitome of an ordinary Jew. In this final of the three healings, Jesus does not engage someone from an unexpected quarter, but simply with the mother-in-law of one of his own disciples, Peter's mother-in-law. And of course, from what we know of Peter, we know that this woman would have been a faithful and orthodox Jew. Right, from what we know from the rest of the New Testament, Peter was very much a Jew's Jew. Right, you remember from Acts 10 when Peter was called to be the lead missionary to the Gentiles. We read this somewhat bizarre scene of Peter up on the roof in a trance, and he gets this vision of this sheet that descends out of the heavens. And Luke tells us there that Peter saw the heavens being opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Do you remember what Peter's response was? "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Right, here was Peter, a good Jew, who could say with a clear conscience that he had never once broken the Levitical food laws. And so this was unconscionable to him. There was no way he was going to take of these unclean animals and eat. But after another two times of the same repeated command, Peter relents and thereby was commissioned by God to take the gospel to the so-called unclean, to lead the work of the church and the mission to the Gentiles. It was, of course, Peter's profound Jewishness that had been used by the devil to tempt him to embrace for a season the false gospel that was being promoted by the so-called Judaizers, the gospel that Paul tackles head-to-head in his letter to the Galatians. Peter was a Jew, a faithful Jew, a good Orthodox Jew, and so it was likely that he was raised in a conservative Orthodox home and he had married a girl from an equally conservative and Orthodox home. And so unlike the leper who had been cast out of society because of his disease, and unlike the Roman centurion, this Gentile soldier who would have dwelt in the land of Israel, but there as a conspicuous foreigner, only there because he was part of a foreign occupying force. In contrast to these two very excluded people, here is Peter's mother-in-law, a very included member of Jewish society, an apparently ordinary and unremarkable Jew. However, what links her with the other two is that she too has been struck down by an illness. An illness that, like the leper's leprosy and the centurion's servant's paralysis, an illness described here just as a fever, but had rendered her incapacitated. And in this third and simplest scene, Jesus arrives in this home, and with the same sovereign healing power, he simply touches Peter's mother-in-law and the fever leaves her. Now, the purpose of these three healings, the reason why Matthew extracts them from the general healings that were going on around Jesus, is not here to teach us about Jesus' ability to bring restoration to a humanity corrupted by sin. Right? He has already done that. In chapter 4, Matthew made it clear to us that this kingdom of Christ was here to bring a restoration. Matthew extracts these three because he wants us to see not so much that Jesus can heal, but instead that through these healings, Matthew is showing us that the kingdom which Jesus is establishing is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now remember, one of Matthew's main aims in this gospel that is written primarily to a Jewish audience is to explain to them how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament messianic expectation. Right? That is one of his overriding themes, one of his driving motivations. We saw it in detail right at the beginning of this gospel. Right, as we looked at the genealogy, as we looked at how Matthew recounts the birth of Jesus and the early years of Jesus' life, all of it very intentionally picking up Old Testament themes, extracting them out so he can show to his readers, look, Jewish reader, Jesus is the Messiah. He checks all the boxes. He fulfills all the prophecies. And that's what he's doing here with these three healings that he extracts from the general healings that were going on. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is fulfilling the Abrahamic expectation and is establishing a kingdom, as God had said to Abraham, in which all the families of the earth would be blessed. Right after the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, Matthew tells us in verse 17 why Jesus was performing this ministry of healing. Right, he says it is because Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53:4 of the Messiah as the one who would take our illnesses and bear our diseases. Right, that is why Jesus is doing this. Now that is not simply referring to physical illnesses. What Jesus is referring to in that fourth servant song is that the Messiah would come to restore humanity from the curse of sin, as well as bear our guilt for that sin. Right? He would come to exchange the corruption of humanity under sin and bring in a redemptive restoration, that he would bring a wholeness in his kingdom. Right? R.C. Sproul comments that in his healing ministry, Jesus demonstrated the power of his coming death and resurrection to reverse all the effects of Adam's fall, including physical effects, for those who trust him. Right? What Jesus is showing, what he is demonstrating in his healing ministry, is the totality of the redemption that he is bringing. Right? He isn't coming just to bring a forgiveness of sins for those who trust him, though he is doing that. He is coming to bring a restoration of his creation, right? These healings are symbolic of the complete restoration that Jesus will bring in his kingdom. However, by pairing that fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4 with these three prominent healings, Matthew is saying, that Jesus' fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4 is true for anyone who put their faith in Christ, regardless of their status, regardless of their heritage, and regardless of their place in society. These three people that Matthew extracts here represent the totality of humanity, from the shame-filled outcast, rejected by respectable society, to the upstanding, moral, responsible pagan, the so-called good man, to the ordinary faithful worshiper. Matthew says, look, this healing, this restoration that comes in Christ, this Isaiah 53:4 redemption is for anyone who trusts in Christ. And that's what the covenant with Abraham was all about. Right, in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, God repeated to Abraham that he would bring a great kingdom through his descendant, a kingdom that would bless the nations. In Genesis 12, right at the beginning of that covenantal journey, God had said to Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And Matthew is saying, look, that's what's happening. That is what's happening with Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, this is all coming true. This great Abrahamic kingdom is now at hand. This great kingdom in which humanity will be completely restored from the burden and bondage of sin is now here. Abraham's greater son has arrived. Isaiah's servant of God has come. And he has come to offer this kingdom to all people, regardless of who they are. He has come to offer this blessing, this restoration, this redemption, this wholeness to the outcast. He has come to offer it to the foreigner, and he has come to offer it to the Jew. Right? What Matthew is saying is that it is vital to understand that this kingdom of the Messiah is not for Jews only, which would have been the popular understanding of Matthew's initial readership. Notice in verses 10 and 11, Matthew records Jesus saying something to the centurion that would have been absolutely shocking to a first century Jew. We're told that when Jesus heard his response, he marveled. And he said to those who followed him, he turned his attention to the crowd and he proclaimed, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus turns his attention to the crowd and he says to them, this Gentile is the model of faith. This is the model of the man who will enter my kingdom. He'll enter this kingdom not because he has been born to it, because he hasn't. But Jesus says, even those who are the so-called sons of the kingdom, those who are Jews by birth, those who are descendants of Abraham by blood, many of them will never reach that kingdom. They'll be cast into the outer darkness. They will go to hell. They will face the judgment of God. How do you enter the kingdom of Christ? You do it like the centurion. You do it by faith. You do it by trust. You do it by becoming a child of Abraham by faith, as Paul would say in Galatians 3:7. Jesus warns that there are many Jews who will never come into this kingdom. Now, certainly Jews are included. That's why Peter's mother-in-law is included here. But Matthew's point is, so is anyone if they trust in Christ. Right, what Matthew wants us to see in these three healings is that the salvation of Christ spreads, as the hymn says, as far as the curse is found. Matthew says to his readers, understand this, the kingdom which Jesus is bringing in, this great redemptive kingdom, is one to be offered to every man, woman, and child, wherever they are. That we can go, as it says in the Marrow of Modern Divinity, we can go and we can look them in the eye and we can tell them there is a Savior for them, if only they believe. What Matthew wants us to see is that this redemption that Christ is bringing is grand in scope. It is one that will encompass the earth. It is one, as God had said to Abraham, in which all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the hope that we have been given. This is the hope of the gospel. So that we can say, as Paul writes to the Philippians, that our citizenship is now in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that the redemption brought by Christ was not just for one bloodline alone. We thank you that this gospel was not just for those who have been descended by Abraham by blood, but it is a redemption that is for all of humanity, if only they believe. Lord, we thank you that as the creation was corrupted by Adam's faithlessness, in Christ, the second Adam, by his faithfulness, all things will be made new, and we will dwell in your glorious kingdom forever. Father, may we rejoice at that thought. And may we be then led to go to the nations, to go to the outcast, to go to the foreigner, to go to our covenant children, and bid them all to a faith in Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.